I don't think you probably have to do much talking or much thinking over the last 50, 60 years if you've been around that long, or even if you haven't, if you're younger like I am. Just a talk with a previous generation will tell you just how much our culture has shifted in the last 50 to 60 years. I mean, the questions that we're talking about now in the public sphere are completely different. I'm not sure that anybody in the World War II era generation would have ever thought that we would be talking about some of the things that we're talking about. But our culture has shifted so drastically and continues to shift in the coming years away from some of the Judeo-Christian values that we as a community of faith espouse. And that's normal. I would say that scripturally we know that that's going to happen. Paul talked about it with Timothy. In the last days there will be some who will be, you know, lovers of money, lovers of self, all of these kinds of things that we're seeing in our world around us. So that shouldn't surprise us. But it doesn't take away the difficulty of the culture that's shifting so rapidly and we're trying to catch up with it. And the culture that we really find ourselves in being in some sort of a crisis mode, it seems like, often. And you can kind of look at different things around you to see how this eventually works itself out. There's a crisis, it seems, about right now in our society of gender. What do we believe as maleness? What do we believe as femaleness? What makes a person a man? What makes a person a woman? A couple of years ago, if you follow Olympic sports, you might be familiar that the ICOC, I think, is the governing body of the Olympic sports, ruled to allow transgender athletes to compete in their gender that they identify with. And that, of course, has been met with a lot of criticism across the world. And I believe that we'll see other bodies of sports organizations kind of following suit over the years as people shift in their ideas of gender. What makes a man a man? What makes a woman a woman? And putting aside the issue of transgenderism for a minute, really, the topic that we're talking about is a crisis of identity. Who do we believe we are as people? Who do we believe a female is or a male? So there's a crisis of culture, a crisis of gender, and of course we can look at Washington and see there's a crisis of leadership. You don't have to be a Republican or a Democrat or any particular party to see that it seems like our culture has just shifted, our political culture, away from what the people feel like represents them. A recent study came out, I don't know if you've seen this or not, but studying government decisions, representation of government entities, and basically this study determined that at the end of the day, the United States is no longer a democracy, it's an oligarchy. And an oligarchy is representation by a select few for a select few, instead of by the people for the people. And so all of this stuff, and I'm not sharing anything new with you, I don't think. You see this in the world around you. You see the tension and you feel it every day, it seems like, when you turn on the TV, when you open your phone or your computer and look at the news. But all of this, whether we like to think it does or not, it ends up affecting the church. In the churches across the country, if you go into any church, denomination, any kind of background, you want to, wherever you want to go, you'll find this similar type of sentiment. Preachers, ministers, elders will say, "Man, I just don't know where our next leaders are going to come from." Seems to be a crisis, a shortage of good leadership in our churches. Elders will say, if I retire, if I step down, I'm not sure who's going to follow me. The bench just doesn't seem very deep, it seems like, in a lot of congregations. This crisis of leadership that we're seeing in our world is not new. It's something that has existed, it seems like, almost throughout time. If you've been around for a while, you might remember this poster. Anybody remember this from like the 80s and 90s? This is an older poster now. I remember seeing it growing up a lot. And this phrase, "We're looking for a few good men," became the rallying cry for the Marines in the 80s and 90s for recruitment. You saw it plastered on billboards. You saw it in commercials on TV, on the radio. This was given all the time. And since then, things have changed. They've picked a different slogan. But I always thought that this slogan was just something that kind of was thought of by some, you know, really good marketer or something somewhere in the Marine organization. But this slogan actually goes all the way back to the American Revolution. In 1779, at the height of the American Revolution, Captain William Jones of the Continental Marines placed an ad in the paper, and it read something like this in the Providence Gazette. Said, "The Continental ship Providence, now lying at Boston, is bound on a short cruise immediately. A few good men are wanted to make up her complement." And thus the slogan for recruitment, "A few good men," was born. And as we see, it seems like throughout time, we are looking for leadership. We are wanting leadership. And in the passage that we're going to talk about this morning and for the next week or two, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the sentiment was no different. Paul is talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy, in the letter written to Timothy, and he's dealing with a crisis of leadership. He's talking to a young church, one that has just begun and in Ephesus, and Paul has spent a lot of time and effort there at that congregation trying to start it and get it going, and he's left it in the care of a young minister named Timothy. And Timothy is trying to deal with what ultimately is an issue of power grabbing in the church. There's some false teachers that have come in, and they're trying to gain control of the congregation, and Paul's trying to help him out and tell him, how do you deal with this? What do you do in the absence of good leaders, and how do you get good leaders? One of the things that we end up finding in 1 Timothy in the letter, and we often gravitate towards this list at times like these, is this list of qualifications for elders, because one of the things that Paul ends up telling Timothy to do is appoint leadership, appoint elders, appoint deacons. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the passage that Josh read for us, we get this list. And I want to kind of get us to think about something here for a minute, because the way I've typically heard this preached and taught, and probably you as well, is that this is a list of qualifications. You know, we always talk about the qualifications for being an elder, the qualifications for being a deacon. And I don't know that's all wrong, except for I think sometimes we get the wrong idea from that statement, and we misunderstand Paul. I think probably what Paul is really trying to get at with all these things that we're going to go through in a moment is more of a character sketch than a qualifications list. Because typically the way we look at this is, you know, husband and one wife, check. Children, check. Not a drunk, check. You know, we just kind of go down the line and we check all these lists off. But I think really what Paul is getting at is the type of person that we're looking for in leadership in the church, and the character of the man who serves in this role. Because if we get into the qualifications discussion, what ultimately becomes comes out of it is an endless debate on the what-ifs. Have you ever been involved in some of these debates about the qualifications list? You know, stuff like, well, what if he's not a particularly good teacher? You know, it says able to teach. But he's really good at hospitality. He and his wife are great hosts. They have people over their home all the time. Well, what if he had children who believed and then no longer are faithful? What do we do about that? They've left the church in their adult years. Or what if he was married once and she cheated on him, he got divorced and married another woman? So there's this endless list, and I think when we get into this endless debate over what if, these hypothetical scenarios and situations, we ultimately lose sight of the character of the man that Paul is trying to describe to us in 1 Timothy 3. And yes, the qualifications matter. I'm not here to tell you that we shouldn't look at the list, but I think you get my point, and probably have been in some of those discussions to where we kind of lose sight of what Paul is ultimately trying to accomplish. And I think maybe a better way of looking at this passage might be guidelines for discernment as we consider men to be involved in this role. At the end of the day, character is what counts the most. And what Paul will see as we go forward through this list is that's what Paul's most concerned about. And he uses this word. I'm going to talk about the word overseer for a minute, because if you read all the passages, and 1 Timothy is just one on elders in the New Testament, you'll find that Paul uses many different words: overseer, elder, a shepherd, all these kinds of things, because the point is that it's not an office, it's a role. It's not something you are, it's something you do. And Paul will use different words to describe the particular context in which he's talking about the role that the shepherd will play in that passage that he's dealing with at the moment. There's a heavy burden for the health of the church on these men. God will hold them accountable for the flock. And so, let's jump into the list. At the outset, and then one of the first things, and some would even call it a qualification, the first thing that Paul says is that they need to desire the office, the role of an elder. And obviously this makes sense, right? You don't want to force somebody into this kind of a role if they don't really want it. You've probably been forced to do things you didn't want to do before. How does that typically go? Poorly, right? Your heart's not in it, you're not really interested in doing it, and you don't do a good job. So we don't want men in this role that are just kind of there because they feel guilted into it, or they feel like, you know, somebody wants me to do this and I have to do it. We don't want that. We want somebody to desire this. It's a noble thing, Paul says, if they desire it. And what I want to do with this list is I want to break it down into five questions or categories of character. Because I think, you know, we could go through these lists and number them one by one and just kind of work through them. But really what Paul is dealing with is five categories of character, five questions that could be asked of this person. And so that's how I want to kind of look at it and attack it as we go forward. And really the first one comes out right away. Does he have a good reputation? Paul will say, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. In other words, this kind of is an umbrella over the whole thing. You shouldn't be able to say anything bad about the person. You have to really work to find something wrong about this individual. They have to have a good reputation. You've probably been a part of conversations with people that are in the church, and you go out in the community and you start mentioning their name, and you find out they just don't have a good reputation in the community. You bring up their name in a conversation with somebody, and all of a sudden there's a pause, right? The other person starts hesitating a little bit. They get a funny look on their face, and all of a sudden you understand that maybe this person isn't very well thought of. We don't want that for an elder. Nobody should be like that, period, but especially as an elder, you don't want somebody as a church leader who doesn't have a good reputation in the community. It doesn't represent the church well. And so Paul will say things like, he must be above reproach. He must be respectable. He must be hospitable. And he ends it like this too in verse 7. He says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I find it interesting that Paul begins and ends with character and reputation in the community. Because if someone doesn't have a good reputation in the community, it should stop right there. We shouldn't even go any further with this discussion. The second question that might be asked of this individual is, does he lead his family well? And this is one of the ones, when I talked about endless debates, this is the one that seems like it just gets the most attention and the most discussion and the most frustration when you get into these kinds of conversations with who do we consider for the next elder. And one of the most common disqualifiers, unfortunately, is issues of the family. You'll be having a conversation, this person will come up and you'll be talking about, you know, is this a good quality man for the role? And then all of a sudden you get into issues in their family and it's like the conversation just kind of blows up from there. What do we think about their kids? What do we think about their wife? At the end of the day, here's the deal for Paul. A man's family is a reflection of his leadership. If he has one, which another side point to debate would be, what do we think about men who are unable to have children? What do we think of men who've never been married? Qualifications for these roles. If you want to find out about that a little more, come to our Sunday night Bible class. We're going to be working through 1 Timothy, actually starting tonight. In a few weeks we'll get to this and discuss it a little more. But if a man has a family, Paul says if he can't manage his family well, how is he going to care for God's church? which is discussed in familial terms, the family of God, right? Throughout the New Testament. So he talks about being the husband of one wife. And scholars will debate, and you'll hear all sorts of discussion about what does this mean? And you've probably been in discussions about what does this mean, you know? Does it mean he can be divorced at all? What does it mean if he is divorced? Here's what, I'll tell you what the original language states is a one-woman man. And this is one of those examples where we can get into endless debates on what Paul is talking about. I don't think that Paul's primary concern with this one is divorce. That tends to come to the top of our mind. What I think Paul is really concerned about is character. Is he a faithful husband to his wife? Because in the New Testament times, it was not uncommon. In fact, it was expected for men in their culture, in Greek Roman culture, to have a mistress. Wives were just supposed to suck it up and deal with it, that their man might sleep around with somebody else, have a mistress on the side. And that was to be expected and encouraged in some ways. Ancient writers talk about this. You can find ancient non-biblical writers that will talk about the fact that this was the case. And so Paul's simply talking to this point. He says, no, this isn't how we do it in the church. We don't sleep around. We're faithful to our wives. We're a one-woman man. And this is the kind of man that you should have in your leadership. Somebody who's a faithful husband to his wife. And then he ends it with verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And this is another endless debate you get into. What do you do with the kids? You know, when they grow up and they get a little older, maybe they leave the faith, they leave the church. Is this man still qualified? That's the question that we sometimes ask ourselves. Here's my opinion. I'll insert my opinion on this one. You can take it for what it's worth. I don't think that that's what Paul is primarily concerned about. I think what Paul is primarily concerned about is how is this man leading his family while he has them in his care? You and I both know the kids grow up and they leave the home. And they make their own decisions because they're big boys and girls at that point, right? They have their own lives to live. And at that point, there's little that we can do as parents to control that. I don't think that God will hold a man accountable after his children leave. I think that he holds them accountable while he's in their care. Again, it's an opinion. You can disagree. Feel free. But what Paul is really concerned about, Titus will talk about this as well, actually Paul's letter to Titus. He'll talk about children not being insubordinate, not being rebellious, not being carousing around. You know, the kids that, they're just little hellions, you know. When you talk about this individual, this person's kids, it's like, oh my goodness, what a handful, you know. That's the deal. That's what Paul's really concerned about, is how is he managing his household while his kids are at home? The third question is he free from addiction? And I use this word addiction kind of broadly here because it's really talking about issues of vice and struggling with particular addictions that you and I might deal with on a daily basis in our lives, like alcohol. It says he has to be sober-minded, not a drunkard, not a lover of money. I find it interesting here that Paul's twice mentioned issues of alcohol because this is a big one, right? Many of us have been affected by alcohol, maybe in our families. Men, women who were not able to control their desire to drink, and it controlled them. Paul says he shouldn't be controlled by anything. He shouldn't be mastered by anything. And if he is, this is a problem, because how is he going to manage the church if he's controlled by something else? Fourth, can he share God's word with others? This is the able to teach little line. And, Titus will say this in Titus 1:9. He'll say that an elder must be trustworthy, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, listen to this, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Being able to know God's word and to explain it and to defend it is what Paul is dealing with. I don't think that Paul is talking about somebody who's able to get up in front of a crowd and speak. Because I've heard that before. You know, this guy can't get up a crowd to teach a Bible class. We shouldn't consider him as an elder. I don't think that's what Paul is concerned about. Paul's concerned about, does he know Scripture? Can he explain Scripture and defend Scripture? Not everybody has the gift to speak. Not everybody has the ability to get up. Some people just, it's not in their wheelhouse of skills. What Paul's really concerned about is this man going to be able to defend the flock against false teaching? Which, if we talk about Timothy, and we'll talk about this a little more in our class on Sunday nights, that's really what Timothy's dealing with, is false teaching. And lastly, the fifth question. Does he control his emotions? Is he self-controlled? Not violent, but gentle. Is he a quarrelsome person? You know, this kind of a guy shouldn't be a powder keg walking around, ready to blow up. You know, he shouldn't be one of those people that you have to walk around on eggshells with. You know those types of people? You're never sure what you're going to say wrong or how you're going to offend them. And you're just kind of tensed up the whole time you talk. And there's a sigh of relief when they leave the room or when the conversation's done because you didn't want to offend them. That's not the kind of guy that we want in leadership. They usually don't have others' respect. They have their fear. And then Paul ends this way in verse 7 with a word to the wise. Not necessarily a qualification, but something to consider. He said he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Paul says there's wisdom and experience. And what's interesting about what Paul has just said is that what Paul considers a recent convert is probably recent for us, even more recent for us. You have to think, Paul's dealing with first-generation Christians. No more probably than 5 years ago, these people were pagans. They have not been in the faith very long. And so Paul has to be very careful, especially careful, with who he selects in ministry leadership, because there's a good chance that some of these people just aren't experienced enough, mature enough in the faith to deal with some of these issues. And so what Paul's really concerned with here is not age, is not length of time being a Christian, but it's maturity. How mature is this person in the faith? Can they handle this role without being conceited and getting the wrong idea about their status in the church? It's not a role, or it's not a title, it's a role. It's not something you are, it's something you do. The role of an elder, I don't have to tell you, is a crucial role. Towards the end of Acts, there's this story. Paul's beginning to make his way back to Jerusalem, which will eventually carry him to Rome, and eventually being martyred for his faith. And he's starting to say goodbye to the people that he loves. And in Acts chapter 20, there's a story, a passage given to us about his goodbye to the elders of Ephesus, the very same elders that Paul is writing to Timothy to deal with and to appoint. And in Acts chapter 20, it gives us a little glimpse of, if you do this role well, this is what it'll look like. And I want to read it to you as we kind of get ready to wrap this up. Acts chapter 20, if you're interested in turning there, starting in verse 38 or 28, going to verse 38. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul had spent a considerable amount of time with these men, with this church, in establishing it, and he had a heart for this congregation. Listen to what he says to the church, to the elders specifically, as he's preparing to leave. He says, "Pay attention, careful attention, to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. I want you to pay attention to two things that Paul tells the elders right off the bat. He says, pay careful attention to number one, yourselves, and number two, to the flock. I hope, church, that you have our elders, current and future, in your prayers regularly. Paul says, pay attention carefully, elders, to yourselves. Our elders, our shepherds, our deacons, our ministers are not superhuman people. We struggle just like anybody else would, with temptation, with sin. And I would say, it's been my experience, that I think it hits leaders harder because of the position that they hold, and Satan knows if this one falls, what would happen to the rest. And so Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Make sure your own character is what it should be. And secondly, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because, he says, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And we know from later scripture that that's exactly what happens. Paul later deals with the elders in Timothy, the crisis of leadership that the church in Ephesus goes through. And later after his death, if you read to the end of the Bible in Revelation, there's a letter to the church at Ephesus. Because ultimately, unfortunately, these men failed in their leadership of the church. And John writes a letter to the church at Ephesus warning them that you've lost your first love. And you have danger of departing from the faith. This is a serious thing, this topic that we're dealing with. Your shepherds are the last line of defense in between you and wolves. And there are wolves seeking to devour this congregation, seeking to devour God's church. They are the protectors of this flock, and they desperately need your prayers for themselves, as well as their care over this congregation. And so this morning, this week, next month, I hope that as we begin to go through this process of appointing new elders, that you can begin to pray for these men if you haven't already prayed, and continue praying as we go through. And ask yourselves these questions of character. Who would God want to be our leaders here at the Woodsfield Church? I know this lesson has been a little different, very focused, and maybe not so general. But we want to still give you an invitation, a time to come forward. If you need anything, we're going to sing another song. If today would be the day that you decide to put Jesus on in baptism, we'd be happy to do that for you. If you need anything as we stand and sing this song, please come as we sing.
Have you been?